I want to look together today at Luke chapter 14. In these last 10 verses, really, from verse 25 to verse 35. And usually, one of the blessings of going to preach at another church is you get to pick whatever text you want, and so you get to pick something nice and warm and fuzzy, and you deliver a really happy message, and then people love you, and it's great. Unfortunately, just the way circumstances went, it ended up that this was the text that I landed on to preach today at our church, and in light of our schedule and the way things have gone, it just seemed apparent to me that this was the word that the Lord was putting on my heart for this service here as well. If you know my personality, you know I'm not a big, like, heavy, you know, pulpit thumper kind of guy. So I've said to my church, you know, this is proof that I'm committed to expositional preaching and working through text, because as we've been going through Luke as a church, it's been one hard text after another, and now you guys get one too. So anyway, all that to say, I trust that in God's providence, God's sovereignty, not knowing your situations or the situations of many of you specifically, that yet this is a word that the Lord has for you today. Because I would have gotten out of this text if I could, but the Lord wanted us here. So this is where we are, and I pray that the Lord uses it. Please, just as we approach the text, please pray with me again. So, Father, we do pray this is your word, and all joking aside, these very sober and very strong words of Jesus have been given to us as a precious gift by your Spirit. And so we pray, Father, for the corresponding gift of ears to hear. Grant that our ears would hear, our minds would understand, our hearts would believe, and our lives would be changed. Father, I believe that you have a specific purpose for us being in this text, in this time. So I pray for each and every heart here. You know every life, you know every circumstance, you know the hearts of your people. So, Father, grant that your Spirit would apply the truth of the word in ways that only you can, to areas that only you know. Father, grant that every heart here would respond to the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know what a bait and switch is? It's kind of an unethical thing. It's when someone holds out a promise for you of something really good, and they draw you in, they get you to commit to something, and then right when you commit to it, they pull it away and give you something different instead. Usually it's something worse. They're switching up on you what you initially went in for. I know what that is because I've experienced it. This past March, my family was on vacation in Florida, and while we were there, someone from our extended family graciously offered to pay for us to go to Disney World for a day. So I was on the hunt for Disney World tickets, and of course, being the cheap kind of guy that I am, I'm looking everywhere trying to find discount Disney tickets. So on the phone, looking on the website, walking around to different stores, and I found one place. And I hadn't been able to find anything, and then I found this one place where the guy said, oh yeah, we'll give you $100 off the tickets for your family. And I thought, this is fantastic, where do I sign? He had a clipboard, I was ready to sign. And then came the other shoe, right? And it's, and we'll give you breakfast as well. And I thought, well, that's good. But you got to come to this hotel to pick them up. Oh, that's kind of weird. And it's going to be a 3-hour thing, a 3-hour breakfast? Yeah, well, there's this pitch that we want you to hear as well, you see? And it ended up, well, I knew where this was going, because quick learner that I am, I'd experienced something similar a few years before. See, on this particular lucky day, I had won a cruise, someone told me on the phone. I didn't even know I entered the draw, but apparently I won the cruise, so this was fantastic. Again, all I had to do was show up at a hotel. I don't know why it's always at a hotel, but it's always at a hotel. So I had to go to this hotel, and I'm going to get this free cruise. It's great. And I had to bring my wife, too, for some reason. I don't know. Anyway, apparently, so we go, and we get there, and it was the worst sales pitch I've ever had to endure. And at the end of it, it wasn't a cruise. It was like we spin a wheel to win something, and we won a free night stay at a hotel in like Atlanta or something, but you had to get there yourself. So it was totally useless. We never went. It was a total bait and switch. They offered a prize, and they tried to sell me something instead. It was awful. I didn't like that. It's unethical. It's dishonest. If you were to take specific sections of Jesus preaching, like sometimes we're prone to do in our flesh, and isolate the parts that we like, the easy parts, the happy part, Jesus could be in some sense construed as a bait and switch artist. Because this passage that comes immediately before our passage here at the end of Luke 14 is a story that Jesus is telling of this man who's having a banquet. And as he's having the banquet, it turns out that the seats aren't filled. The people that were invited aren't coming. So he goes and sends his messengers out into the highways and byways. And he says, invite everyone. Invite the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame and bring them. All the people that could never pay. It's free. It's wonderful. It's amazing. Enter into the kingdom of God. And if we take a section like that and isolate that as if that's all Jesus ever said, like sometimes happens in evangelism, and then someone starts trying to live as a Christian, you don't have to live long as a Christian to figure out that actually living as a Christian is hard. Christian life is full of difficulty. It can seem like, hey, this is something different than what I signed up for in the first place. But Jesus is not interested in being that. He's not a bait and switch artist. That's what these verses, the end of Luke 14, are designed to do. To help us to feel something of the impossible nature of the call to discipleship. That Jesus is laying out for those who would come to him, for those who would follow him and be his disciples. And so what I want to do from this text, verses 25 to 35, is just help us to understand there's three things I think we need to feel from this text if we're to rightly understand, if we're to rightly receive the teaching of Jesus when it comes to discipleship. The first thing that we're to feel is this. We're to feel that there is a crushing weight to Jesus' call for disciples. Jesus calls for disciples, but there is a crushing weight that rests on us when we hear the actual call that he gives us. There's a stunning pattern in Luke's gospel. It happens time and time again. I could show you several instances if we had time, but it usually develops just like this. Chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him. And right away we think, oh, that's awesome. A successful ministry, great crowds, people are coming, this is great. And Jesus has this stunning habit of every time the crowds get big, saying something that's going to chase them away. Why does he save his hardest sayings for the biggest crowds? Because he's committed to speaking truth. So he says, with great crowds accompanied him, he turned to them and he said to them, he's going to say a hard saying. What's it going to be? Hold that thought for 1 second. Let me ask you another question. Have you been to Niagara Falls? If you've been in Canada for a long time, you've probably been to Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls, hey, it's Canada Day, show some Canadian pride here. If you go to Niagara Falls, everybody knows what the best side of the falls to be on is, right? Best side of the falls is the Canadian side. Go Canada. You know, the better falls. Now, here's the thing. You're on this side, and you look across, and you can see the American side of the falls. You can see the United States of America. Doesn't look that far. John Daly tried to drive a golf ball across there one time. But in fact, you know that in between those two points, even though it doesn't look far, there's this great, huge, gaping chasm of death in which many people through the years have actually died. And here, what Jesus is highlighting for us with what he's about to say is that there is likewise this great, huge, giant, gaping gorge between accompanying Jesus, like the great crowds in verse 25, and becoming his disciple. They seem close. The people are populating the crowd. Some are disciples, and some are just accompanying him, but there's a huge, huge chasm between the two. Big difference. What is it? What is it that Jesus is going to say? Verse 26. If anyone comes to me, that is to be his disciple, and does not hate his own father, hate his own mother, hate his own wife, hate his children, hate his brothers, hate his sisters, yes, even his own life. Well, that's a hard saying. What in the world does that mean? How does that make sense that Jesus would say that? Isn't Jesus the one who said, you've heard it said to you to love your neighbor but hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy? Didn't Jesus say that? So how is he now telling us to hate those people who are closest to us? The members of our own family, of our own household. That's a Jewish way of speaking, an idiom from this particular time period that contrasts one level of love, one priority of allegiance and affection and loyalty with another. What Jesus is saying is essentially this: if you don't love me so much more than you love everyone else, so much more that it seems like you hate them by way of comparison to your love for me, you cannot be my disciple. It's easy to move on from that too quickly, but I want to stop and think about that for a second. Throughout particular time periods of human history, different members of the family have been prioritized in different ways. In Jesus' day, honoring your father and mother, which was a good thing, he himself endorsed that commandment. But honoring father and mother would have been the highest priority, and it would be easy to ignore children. They're less significant. In our culture, I had this experience recently where because we had another baby 4 years later after we got rid of all our baby stuff, we had to go looking for strollers and car seats and this sort of thing. And if you ever need proof that our culture has made idols out of our children, look at the price tag on the strollers. What in the world happened? I don't understand. But here's the reality. In our culture, when you watch families with young children, oftentimes the children have become the precious centerpiece of that whole family. Jesus is saying wherever you're prone to put your allegiance, whether it's on your wife or your children or your father, or your mother, your brothers, your sisters, whatever relationships are most precious to you, they ought to become like people you hate in comparison to your love for me and your allegiance to me. You're to hate even your own life. What is that for you? The things you live for. the opinions of people that you long for, the acceptance of people that you long for. What are the things that you look forward to? It's been a long week. You've worked all week and now it's Friday and you're driving home and you're saying to yourself, I just can't wait to get home and put my feet up. I can't wait to sit in the backyard. Maybe you're one of the most blessed people in Canada and you have a pool. And so you're like, I can't wait to relax in the pool on a day like today. I can't wait for this. Maybe you're a camper and you've got a camping trip. And whatever it is that you think, oh, that seems like life. I can't wait to get home and kiss my wife and just be in my home. That seems like life. Jesus is saying, if those things that seem like they will give life to you are not renounced, belittled, left behind, hated by virtue of your allegiance to him, then you cannot be his disciple. Strong word. Cannot be. It's a prerequisite. If you're 15 years old and you want to drive, it doesn't matter. The prerequisite for getting your license is that you would be 16. It doesn't matter what else you have going on in your life. A prerequisite for following Jesus and being one of his disciples is hating prioritizing in such a way that your allegiance to and your love for Jesus trumps everything else. These priorities are a prerequisite. And it doesn't get any better either. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We talk about a cross sometimes. We put crosses on walls, we put crosses around our necks. We talk about people bearing crosses. It's part of common, non-offensive language in our day. Probably because we've never actually seen anyone nailed to a cross. In Jesus' day, the cross, the sole purpose of a cross, the only conceivable use of a cross is an instrument of torture and death. There's no metaphorical cross. A cross is something you die on. One commentator writing about this passage says, it is impossible to overstate the shame associated with crucifixion in the ancient world. It's impossible to overstate the shame. This is an instrument of torture and death. It's an instrument of shame. It's reserved for the worst of criminals, the lowest of criminals, the most abominable and despicable people of society. And Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Pick up the instrument of your death and your shame and your humiliation. Get ready to be mocked and rejected. Come on, follow me down this road or you cannot be my disciple. Doesn't help, he comes back at it again in verse 33. For all those things, just reminding us of that, or all the things that maybe we didn't include in what we have to lose and give up and hate and sacrifice to follow Jesus, he now gives us a catch-all. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Renouncing all that you have, you're signing it over, you're sending it away, you're giving up your rights to it. If you've ever sold a house, you know what this is, right? You sign the papers, you take the keys, you give them to the lawyer, it's gone. It is no longer your property. Give up, you renounce. Sign over your house. Imagine in your mind, you walk through your house room by room, you look at the furniture that you bought, you've lived on, you've loved. Look at the electronic devices you have. Look at all the stuff in your kitchen that you use day by day. Look at the places in your home that your family calls precious. And then imagine it all, everything getting packed up, loaded into a moving truck and driven away, and you will never see it again. It is gone. You have renounced it. I had the opportunity to be in India in December. And I don't know the circumstances of this, but at one point I was waiting in an airport and I saw a family traveling with the father. He was the man of the household, obviously. His parents were with him too, but he had his wife and his children with him. It was a whole big gathering and they were walking, but only the father was going. And so they came to a place where at the gate, only people with boarding passes can go. And so they had been walking with him and weeping up until this point. But at this point, the weeping almost turned into convulsions of sorrow and sadness and departure. I don't want you to leave, Daddy. The wife crying, why would this separation be? I don't know those circumstances, but that's the only image that I have in my mind here. Renouncing everything that we have. Or else, he cannot be my disciple. Guys, these sayings are hard. So hard that when you hear them, it almost doesn't seem real, right? How often in our devotions do we read passages like this? Or we hear passages like this taught? And like a fool, we think, oh, that sounds hard. Okay, what's on the next page? And we move on. Or worse, we think, you know what? I think I'm good. I think I can do that. We say these things. We move on like that because we haven't actually stopped and considered the crushing weight of what Jesus is saying. That's why Jesus, in between here, he tells these two parables back to back, two examples to try to illustrate for us what we must do right now as we hear these words, as we hear the weight of this call. And the refrain in these two parables is maybe not exactly what we would expect, but look at verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost. First, sit down and count the cost. Give verse 31. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate? Do you see the repetition? Jesus is acknowledging that the weight of what he is saying will not be actually felt until we sit down and think about this, until we envision it, until we picture it, until we stop and meditate on it and consider it. Starting out, moving on, without considering would be disastrous. The point of building a tower is built for military purposes. So it would be built into the wall, so it could either be for protecting your vineyard or it could be help for protecting the city. But in any case, it's designed to show that this city has protection. The people here are strong and wise, they're resourceful, they have money. If you start out building a tower and can't finish it, what you're actually advertising is the opposite. They're not wise, they're foolish. They don't have money. They're not smart. They can't protect themselves. It's like jumping into shark-infested waters with a big gash on your leg saying, hey, here's a big weakness. Come and eat me. This is foolish. Not only would the people of the town be mocking him, but the opposite of the intended purpose of the tower would be served. It would say, here's a good place to attack. Fools live here. Your vulnerability would be made known and advertised to all. Jesus says, what about the king? king in verse 31, he's got to consider before he goes out to war. He's going out to war. He's got half as many troops, 10,000 troops. The other guy has 20,000 troops. He's got to first consider if he can actually win this thing or if he should sue for terms of peace. But even going out and seeking sending a delegation to seek peace is actually surrender. And you end up in service and servitude to the other king. He shouldn't have gotten himself into this pickle in the first place. Both of these men are between a rock and a hard place. And if we think about it, like Jesus wants us to, we'll realize that we're actually stuck here too. Because who of us has actually done this? Lived like this? Some of us have been Christians for a long time. What's our track record life? Does it look like we hate all these other things by virtue of comparison with our love for Christ? The demand is perfection, completion, or else ruin and damnation. But we're all just a bunch of half-built towers, foolishly boasting kings, and unsalty salt balls waiting to be disposed of. At least, it looks that way. Jesus talks about salt that loses its saltiness here. True salt, of course, can't lose its saltiness, but what can happen, particularly in this region where they don't just go to the grocery store and buy a bunch of refined, happy, perfect salt that they can put in their nice little salt thing and preserve it. What actually happens is you need to get salt by evaporating water from the Dead Sea. And if you don't do that properly, actually you can end up with some of the other elements in there crystallizing, and it looks crusty like salt, but it doesn't actually have any of this salty tang of salt. It's useless. It doesn't actually accomplish its intended purpose. So many of us, if we're honest, think, man, is that kind of like me? What are we supposed to do? Jesus says we must do this. We must hate. We must prioritize like this. We must bear our cross like this. We must renounce everything to be his disciple. But every single one of us, when we read this, we want to start adding little asterisks. Renounce everything. Okay, but not this. Okay, but I really love this. Okay, but God, don't take this from me. And we start qualifying and qualifying. What are the things you're afraid to give up? The things that you're afraid to lose? Afraid to dispossess? Your job? Money? The comfort that comes from these things? Maybe it is your family, the example that Jesus gives. Maybe it's your spouse. Do you think you're okay as you qualify these things? I don't know why we think like that. I think like that. My performance doesn't measure up. I mean, honestly, if you follow me around, you'll find my wife has just gone through 9 months of pregnancy. She's just born a child. And now what happens some nights is I'm sitting there. If I'm not working on a given night, I'm sitting on the couch and I'm like, what am I going to do with my night? And I know that there's dishes in the sink. And I know that Christ has called me to lay down my life in service for my wife. But in my desire for my own comfort and my own pleasure and my own ease, it is a battle. I'm not willing to get off my duff to go and help my wife do the dishes, and I think that somehow I'm qualified to be a disciple. How do I think I'm going to lay down my life and die as a martyr for Jesus if I'm not willing to do dishes? Do you see the disconnect? I'm afraid. Far too often, I'm afraid to be a witness for Jesus to my neighbors. And yet somehow I think I'm a good disciple that'll be willing, if called upon, to lay down my life for him. I'm unwilling to think hard thoughts sometimes about our entertainment choices or our money spending choices, because I think these things will end up costing me. I'm unwilling sometimes to offend my family by either speaking truth or missing family functions that I know will offend people, and I'm not willing to do it for the sake of allegiance to Christ. How is that hating them like Jesus is calling us to? Where do we get off thinking that it's okay to live like this and call ourselves disciples? As long as we live week by week like we're afraid to lose respect or afraid to lose comfort or approval or love, we cannot be his disciples. We cannot come to him in our strength. But isn't that what he's asking us to do? That's the way we hear it, right? Well, this is what we need to do. He's saying if we're going to be his disciples, if we're going to come to him and be his disciples, this is what we must do. That's the way we hear it. And so our fleshly response is this. It's one of three things typically. Either we don't really stop and think about it, and so we just move on. Or we respond in anger and wrath. Some people hear truth like this and they run away. They don't want to have anything more to do with Jesus. Or the third thing we do is this. And this is where most of us have been at least once or twice or 50 times as a Christian, where we said, this time, Jesus, I'm going to buck up. I'm going to stir up my strength. I'm going to be resolute. I'm going to follow you. Nothing is going to swerve me off of this path. I'll do it, Jesus. I'll do it for you. But we ought to consider this some more if our response is one of those things. Let me ask a different question, come at it a different way. Why in the world would anyone want to be Jesus' disciple? If this is what he's saying, if we're feeling the weight of all of what he's laying on us, what it's going to cost us to become his disciple, why would anyone be willing to give up this much to be that? The truth is that if it's only for this life that we're hoping in him, then it's not worth giving up everything we have in this life. The truth is, though, that the fate of the unsalty salt is something worse than a manure pile. That is the hell that Jesus has been warning people about throughout Luke's gospel up to this point. He's described it as an abyss, a bottomless pit, as darkness, as a place of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Escaping this torment and entering into the kingdom, the feast that he's promised, this banquet feast of the kingdom of God, that is our hope. What Jesus is assuming with these commands, with this weight that he's laying on us, is that we keep an eternal perspective. Because it is only worth giving up all that we have in this life if we're hoping in him for more than this life. But even then, it's still only worth it if this is the only way. And if it's the only way, which it is, and we can't do it, like we've seen, then what are we to do? Do you see how this quickly becomes hopeless? If you're actually listening to this, letting the words sink in, if you're sitting down and considering the requirements, the cost that is demanded of us that we cannot pay, and yet this is the only way, and eternity hangs in the balance, that ought to be laying on us a crushing weight with Jesus' call for disciples. But thank God that's not the only thing he wants us to feel from this passage. The second thing is this. He wants us to feel that there is actually fantastic freedom that comes from counting the cost. There's fantastic freedom that comes from rightly counting this cost. Do you know what an aha moment is? I remember the first time I had an aha moment. I was like, aha, I get it. Really bad joke. What it means is you get these moments, these precious moments. They're preciously few for me. What it means is something like this. It's those moments where your brain actually works properly, where things click, where the penny drops, where categories fit. It's those moments when you're doing a puzzle. I'm bad at puzzles. You're working at it for like hours, and all of a sudden you realize these two pieces that are actually sitting right beside each other go together. Oh, that's awesome. That's a good feeling when I'm actually doing the dishes and I remember where the Tupperware goes. This is fantastic. I've lived in this house for 3 years and I finally remembered where something goes. It's great. You have these aha moments. Jesus wants us to have an aha moment that gives us freedom as we sit and consider what he is saying. The first part of the aha moment comes when we sit and consider at length this cost and come to the realization, flat out, it's a cost that's too high for us to pay. We can't do it. Which, of course, fits with what he just said. Jesus has just been teaching about the nature of the banquet of the kingdom of God that he is calling and the people that will be invited. Do you remember who it is who's invited? Do you remember who it is who comes, who enters into this banquet? It's the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. The people who are the ones who come to the kingdom are the ones who first of all realize, I'm poor, I'm crippled, I'm lame, I'm blind, I'm incapable, I can't do it, I can't pay the price. That's the first part. Realizing that if we're going to get in, someone else has to pay the door price for us. The second part of the aha moment is this, in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross is what we read, right? We read this. Whoever doesn't bear his cross cannot be my disciple. But that's not all of what the verse says. But in our selfish, self-centered, what can I do, what can I contribute kind of mindset in the flesh, when we read the text, we just look for what I have to do. And so often what we miss is these crucial words. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Remember the Niagara Falls chasm? Here's another big chasm of difference. There's a huge difference between the presumption of the one who would come to Jesus in verse 26 and the one who will come after Jesus in verse 27. The only way any sane person would ever begin a journey of discipleship like the one that Jesus is describing is if we sit and consider what it means that Jesus goes first. The crowds weren't doing that. Great crowds are accompanying him in verse 25. David Garland, in his commentary on Luke, says the problem with the crowds is they're coming in these great numbers because they're treating it like a parade when in actuality it's a funeral procession. Ever since chapter 9, Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he's been telling his disciples repeatedly along this journey, this is a path of rejection and condemnation and suffering and judgment and curses and death. That's where I'm going. That's the journey that he's on. They forgot that this is a journey that's not a journey of peace, but one of division. But this is where Jesus is going. And he's going there first. The disciple who would come after him must carefully consider that Jesus is the one who goes first. The cost is greater than we could ever pay. The faithfulness that will be demanded to complete this job, faithfulness that is demanded to be saved from a place that's worse than the manure pile, is more than anything we could ever have. If we're going to follow and renounce all that we have, we must come after Jesus considering that he existed from eternity past in the glory of heaven at the right hand of the Father, being worshiped by the angelic realm, receiving all the praise and glory and honor and comfort that is due him. But he renounced heaven to come and walk this earth and take our hell. He renounced first. He goes to the cross first, so that everyone who comes after him finds that the wrath of God has already been removed. All our unfaithfulness, all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt before God has been taken. All our wavering and our waffling and our lack of strength to persevere and all the times we compromise, all of our outright rebellion, our pride, our arrogance, our laziness, our immorality, our perversion, our hatred, our bigotry, our jealousy, our coveting, our gossiping, our unrighteous anger, all of it has been completely paid for. All because he goes first. We sit and consider what it means that Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem. We sit and we consider and we watch. Watch him on the road to Jerusalem, going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. We watch him go to Gethsemane to pray and plead with his Father. But his Father will not answer his prayer. We watch him go to the judgment hall, first of the Jews and then of the Greeks, the Romans, all humanity rejecting him. We watch him go to the barracks where he's taken by soldiers and beaten and mocked and spat on. We watch him be taken to the place called the skull, where they strip him naked and expose his shame, which was my shame. We watch as his hands and his feet are pierced, A crown of thorns is hammered into his head. That's the place where the cost is counted. And it's the place where the cost is paid. And that's why we follow. The reason why we follow is not to pay the cost that's required to save us, because Jesus already did that. It's not because we think somehow we can muster our strength to endure and suffer. It's not because we think we're strong enough. We've considered and we've decided we're strong enough for this kind of commitment. It's because we've seen the strength and the power of God in the grace and the mercy of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that compels us to follow after him. This is what the journey of the Christian is not. This is not the journey of the Christian. I am going to nail this. Come hell or high water, family and riches be damned. I'm going to be considered the biggest idiot on the face of the earth, but I'm going to follow Jesus in my strength. I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to pull up my socks. I'm going to perform and I'm going to do it. Even if all else fall away, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You ever been down that road? Peter went down that road. That's not the road Jesus is calling us to. That's a road of slavery, fear, and guilt, and failure. Here's the road Jesus is calling us to, and it's one of fantastic freedom. The fantastic freedom that the Christian has is this. Jesus, I am weak. I'm the blind, I'm the crippled, I'm the lame one. I have no strength, and my whole life is a track record of faithlessness and unfaithfulness and failure again and again and again. But I believe that your grace is sufficient. I do not feel strong, but I believe that you are. I don't feel like I can do all the things that you're calling me to, but I believe your spirit, Jesus, that made you strong to endure, is the same spirit that's in me, and he can make me strong to endure. So, Father, give me grace to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus and just keep walking day by day, moment by moment, step by step on the path of the cross, willing to lose everything so far as you give me grace. But, Father, I need grace. That's fantastic freedom. Because your eternity no longer depends on your performance, but the performance of the one you are coming after. It's fantastic freedom because you live not afraid to lose these things that you're going to lose one day when you die anyway, but recognizing that calculated loss here for eternal gain is better. It's the fantastic freedom that a child has. I watch children. They never worry about food. They never have to go to the grocery store. They never have to pay the bills for the groceries. They never have to make a meal. They just show up and eat, and sometimes they complain when it's not done in time. But they never have to worry about a thing where the next meal is coming from. And this is the type of childlike dependence that we are called to. Father, I don't have the strength, but I don't have to worry about that because your grace is sufficient. I have considered what you're calling me to, and I know I'm too weak, but I know you are able to make me strong, and I know Jesus went first, so I'm following him. Keep my eyes fixed on him. It's a fantastic freedom because the one on whom we are dependent is able and willing to give grace. But just like a person who's just retired, or a slave who's just been set free, that freedom begs the question, what are you going to do now? What are you going to do with all this newfound freedom? Any heart that has rightly considered and evaluated and beheld the cross of Jesus Christ knows the answer to that. What will it do with my freedom? I'm going to follow Jesus, which is the last thing that we're going to see here from this text. The last thing that we must feel from this text is this. We must feel that there remains for us a call. Who will respond? There remains for us a call. Who will respond? See, from Jesus here, what we see is that the cross is not just a one-time payment. It's also an all-time pattern for all his people who will come after him. Though the ultimate price has been paid, there is an ongoing cost, and we are called to pay that again and again and again. If you're applying for Canadian citizenship, there is a cost for applying for Canadian citizenship. It's a one-time cost, but the problem is once you're a citizen, you got to pay tax. There's an ongoing cost to being a Canadian citizen. Likewise, the kingdom that we are a part of, there is an ongoing cost. So how will you respond? Because Jesus is looking for a response here. Do you see how he opens in verse 26? If anyone comes to me, he wants people to come. Look at how he concludes in verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He wants you to hear. Jesus is giving this teaching. Yeah, it's hard teaching, but he's giving it because he wants you to respond. So will you respond? Luke is writing to Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus, he addresses him. A man who has much to lose by the world's standards. Realize that there is a call for perseverance in this love for Jesus that renders everything else hatred. We're going to realize this as you keep reading through Luke's gospel. By the time you get to chapter 22, Judas, because of his love of other things, money in particular, sells Jesus for the price of a slave. Even once the new covenant community is established in the opening chapters of Acts, there are some who start out well as disciples, like Ananias and Sapphira. But because of their love for money, lie to God, they lie to the Spirit, and they fall down dead. Not just the beginning of the church, but by the end of the apostolic era, by the time the Apostle Paul is writing his last book in 2 Timothy, he gets to the end and he says, Demas who had served with him, Demas who had ministered with him, Demas in love with this present world, he's deserted me. For us who have committed to following Jesus, this is a call to perseverance. Are you fixing your eyes on the one who went first? Are you following the one who sacrificed and went to a cross for you? Is he winning your affections so that love for him trumps everything else? There will still be a cost. Luke again, for Theophilus' sake. Theophilus, yes, it's worth it because Jesus saves us for eternity so we can give up this earthly stuff, but don't kid yourself. It will still be costly. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, he begins in chapter 1 and with this encouraging word where Jesus says, I'm going to make you my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we read that and we rejoice and we don't realize when we read that, that word that's witness there in Acts chapter 1 that we love becomes by the end of the New Testament the word martyr. And the throne in heaven, the end of Revelation, is surrounded by myriads of witnesses, martyrs, who've given their lives. The whole of church history. Statistics say that even now, as recently as the 20th century saw more Christian martyrs die for their profession of faith than the entire 19 centuries leading up to it. This is not going away. It's not a thing of the past. Are you sure, Theophilus? Are you sure, Sovereign Grace Church? Are you sure you want to respond? You want to be his disciple? The only way you'll be sure of that is if you are certain, which is what Luke told Theophilus in the beginning. I'm writing these things so that you may have certainty, because the only way you'll follow through is this kind of disciple who's willing to give up and to lose and to sacrifice for Jesus is if you are certain that he actually died and certain that on the third day he actually rose and that the wrath of God was completely removed, that you've been united to him by faith and that his death was your death and his life has become your life and his righteousness has been given to you and your inheritance for eternity and your place in God's presence has been secured. Unless you are certain of that, you will not follow like this kind of disciple. So let me ask you, are you certain? Do you believe that Jesus has actually done this? Are you willing then to follow? Some of you have felt the loss already. Loss of family relationships. Loss of retirement plans. Loss of money. Some of you have lost friendships, coworkers or neighbors. The respect of people whose respect you really wanted. Some of you are afraid as you hear these things because you're still afraid to lose things. But you're aware that a decision needs to be made. So will you respond to the call? What decision will you make? Some of you here perhaps are considering baptism, but you're afraid. You're afraid to get up in front of people. You're afraid of declaring this allegiance to Jesus. You're afraid of standing in front of a church, whatever it is you are afraid of. Some of you are considering doing evangelism this summer. You're considering plans of speaking to your neighbors or your coworkers or people that you know who need to hear the gospel, but you know it's risky and costly. What will you do? Some of you perhaps are in compromising relationships right now that need to be cut off. But it will feel like you are losing your life to do so. What will you do? Realize this. This text does not say, count the cost so as to summon your own strength. This text says, count the cost to realize there's no way it can be paid unless you follow Jesus. So give up these things because he has gone first, and he's the only one who can give life beyond the grave. Jesus is committed here. This will not be a bait and switch. He is committed to being honest. This is a call to discipleship that, rightly heard, is actually impossible by our strength. But as those who have everything to gain for eternity, we are called to follow him who already gave up everything for us. Will you follow him? I pray that the Lord will give us grace to do so. Please pray with me. Father, immediately our hearts can respond either with fleshly courage or fleshly fear. But what we pray instead is that you would fill our hearts with faith. Help us even now to consider, long before we consider what we must do, to consider the one that we are called to come after. And grant that as we behold your beauty and your glory in the face of your Son, we would be gladly and willingly compelled to follow him. Rightly counting the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.